Put a bookmark there in Luke chapter number 1, and we're going to just as last Sunday, if you remember, we talked about the paradox of prophecy and really how our Lord would come. You know, would he come as a conquering king? Was he coming as a babe in a manger? And the prophecies of both were given. And so we were just looking at all that was given down through time. And I want to kind of build off that a little bit this morning as we were thinking about all the different prophecies. And some of them we read, and I won't try to redo that again this morning, but just keeping the prophecies of Isaiah in mind, the prophecies of Daniel, and many others that we read when we were thinking about the ministry of our Lord and the coming of our Lord. One particular that sticks out was there in Isaiah 61, where as our Lord had stood up there in the synagogue and had quoted that from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek," or as Jesus puts it there, to preach the gospel. And that's exactly what the gospel is, isn't it? It's the good tiding. It's the good news. Just as it was then, it still is today. And that good news is what? That Jesus saves. Amen. That Jesus Christ came and made a way that you and I might have eternal life. And he has prepared a place. As Jesus said, he goes, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." And I am thankful for what the work of our Lord. And so as Jesus stood up there in the temple that day and read those words from Isaiah, and he spoke about, the building or the mending of the brokenhearted, the gospel being preached to the poor. And we made a mention of that last week and how that the poor of that day specifically had been overlooked, maybe even pushed to the side. And here comes a king, right? And saying he's come to preach the gospel to the poor. And as you can think about the paradox that we looked at last week, and there were those that would hear those words and would think, "Well, I don't fit into that category," right? There were those that would, when Jesus would speak about the sick, and they would think within themselves, "Well, I'm not sick." When indeed they were sick, and what our Lord was referencing there more than anything was that spiritual sickness that they had, that death that was in them because of sin and the problem of sin. And here our Lord came and said, he's come to preach the gospel to the poor. He says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Amen. And to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And there was an aspect of that where our Lord did that literally, did he not? He'd open the eyes of the blind, and he'd open the ears of those that could not hear. The lame he would heal, and they would walk again. But ultimately, more importantly, and even present in our day, is those that are so blind. Even those that are blind to their sins, those that are deaf and cannot hear. And our prayer is that the Lord would open up their ears, would open up their eyes so that they might see. And so as we take off from that this morning and we think about the Messiah that is born, I want to talk a little bit, or at least I want to start here this morning, I hope we get a little farther than just this. But I want to talk about the certainty of it. The certainty. And I love this passage in Luke, and that's where I want to start, in Luke chapter number 1. If you have your Bibles, please read along. It's very helpful if you do that and just make sure that I'm not reading out of a phone book or something, that I'm reading the Word of God. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, please read along with me. Verse number 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." I know I harp on this often, but I love that passage. There are some things that are most surely believed among us, right? There are some things that must surely be believed among us. I mean, if we're going to have eternal life. But let's go on. "Even as they delivered them unto us." So Luke here, the writer, says, "They delivered them unto us." Who were the they? Well, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So the they, that delivered this message were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke isn't including himself in this category quite yet. He said, they gave it to us. He says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And then he says this, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, we're going to stop there for the time being, but I hope to get back to this and pick it up again here in verse number 5. But this is what we would call, back in the English days when you were going to the English class, and they would have a prologue of a book, right? Before the book ever got started. Now, if you're like me, when I was young, I had a hard time getting past the prologue. I know Peggy talks about when she was young, she loved to read. Well, I like to watch movie. I'd wait for the movie. Thankfully, that's changed. As I got older, I've developed a love to read. Now the challenge is keeping my eyes away, right? Am I the only one with that? But this is a prologue. And so we've got to get past the prologue here when Luke is writing this letter. And so before he ever gets into the details, or before he ever gets into this, what we would call a historical narrative, before he ever actually gets into the story, he lays out this prologue for us. The story actually begins in verse number 5. Now, we'll deal with this later, but it appears that he's writing to this man by the name of Theophilus. Now, there is some debate of that and who exactly this Theophilus is, and you know, maybe you already have developed an opinion on that. I tend to lean toward that this is an actual person, this excellent Theophilus. And he likely, there's some schools of thoughts there. There's some that think that's just a very general term with respect to the name Theophilus, and it means a friend. Or, I had the definition written down here somewhere, when you think about a friend of God, or most excellent Theophilus. And so there are some that would take this as a very general term that Luke is referencing everyone that is a friend of God. And that obviously is a possibility, but, and so it's been supposed that Luke did not refer to some specific individual, but to any man that loved God. But, I tend to believe that he was addressing it to a certain individual. And so there, even because there were significance in names, it wasn't just people would pick names to, the ones that were popular of their day, but their names had a specific meaning, and we can find that all throughout the scripture. But there is a qualifier here, or there's a descriptive term that's used with respect to this Theophilus, and it's most excellent Theophilus. So it's very possible. Now, there's one thing to remember. If you remember our story, our study that we've been doing on Wednesday nights on the book of Acts, that's the very same way that Luke, the writer of Acts, starts the book of Acts, right? Look at Acts 1 and 1 if you want to go there. I'm trying not to get too much on a Bible study here this morning, but just kind of go with me, if you will. Look at Acts 1 and 1. The formal treatise have I made, or this formal writings, which would likely be the book of Luke that we're looking at this morning. He says, the formal treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So again, Luke is addressing this writing unto this Theophilus, or this friend of God, this most excellent Theophilus. Now, there are some places where that descriptive term is used, excellent Theophilus, and it's typically not referring to a particular character, if you will. It's not saying, well, that Theophilus, he's just a great guy. He's an excellent dude, and we really like Theophilus. But it's more of a position, or at least that's how it's used in other places in Scripture. Two places that I found was one with respect to Felix, and one with respect to Festus. And if you're familiar, you know your Bible, you know that that's two of the kings, I guess, that the Apostle Paul was brought before, and he preached the gospel to them as well. And so the word excellence there wasn't really referring to their character. It was referring more to their position. And so just as Paul used it in his writings or in his terms, I guess it was more Luke with Acts, but it was honoring a position, if you will. Not so much just the person. You know, as the Bible teaches, right? Give honor where honor is due. You know, sometimes you just got to honor the position, right? There's certain leadership positions that deserve honor, even though the person themselves may not have earned that honor. But yet here, so all that said, it's this writing that Luke, this prologue that Luke has given us here is unto this excellent Theophilus. And so he's given evidence here. Now, I titled this the certainty, or this subtitle, after when we talk about the Messiah is born, the certainty of his coming. And so Luke begins his gospel account here by stating his purpose. And what is his purpose? It's to convince, isn't it? It's to convince, particularly Theophilus, and then ultimately to anyone that would receive this gospel. It's to convince them of the truth. It's to convince them that this is not some story that Luke made up of his own accord. It's not something that he just invented. It's not a fable. But this is the truth. And not only does he declare it to be the truth, but as Luke was writing this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I want to make sure that I say that, because all scripture, the Bible says, is given by inspiration of God. But that doesn't do away with the fact that Luke did research here. That he was investigating. That he was checking on the validity and of what he had heard. The accounts that he is going to give is to us not the accounts of speculation. He has compiled a series of eyewitnesses. And he's talking about these eyewitnesses there in verse 1 and 2. Back to verse 1. For as much as I have taken in hand, or have taken upon myself to set forth in order a declaration of those things which most surely believed among us. Now, there's a part of this, and I was reading it, I think it was a book about, by, I think it was John MacArthur, and he was making comment here on this prologue to Luke, and I'm not in a place where I can do this, because I'm not in any way pretend to be a Greek scholar, and apparently John MacArthur knows a lot more about Greek than the average person does. But he says this about this prologue. He says it is in such a high quality of Greek that it was obvious that Luke was highly educated. Now, what do we know about Luke? Well, not a lot, right? We could probably say in about 5 minutes, or not even that, what we know about Luke. There are several references to him throughout the book of Acts. We've been looking at, you know, some of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and his name has come up on occasion. There in the book of Acts, sometimes he'd say we, sometimes he'd say they. And so it seems that he was somewhat present, well, was definitely present in some of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. But one thing we do know about him is that he was highly educated. And so John MacArthur goes on. He says, if it didn't tell us in the Bible that he was a physician, we would assume that he had some kind of high-level education because of his handling of the classical form of Greek. And he gets that from the Greek that he uses, particularly in this prologue. Now, he goes on to say that as he gets into the text and the message that is not just meant for the excellent Theophilus, but but also to just the general people throughout society. And as he gets into that, his usage gets a little more, I guess, common. But as he does this introduction, he says, "For as much as many." Now, who are the many there? He says, "Many have taken in hand to set forth this declaration. Many have done this." We don't know about the many. We're not sure. Obviously, we know that we have the Gospels. We have Matthew. We have Mark. It's likely that those two Gospels, Luke had those when he wrote this. It's commonly believed that the Gospel of John had not yet been written. I don't know for certain about that. But it seems that maybe there was information that was going around even beyond that of the Gospels. There were just a scattered truths about the life of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ and all that was involved there. And so it doesn't appear that Luke is in any way trying to say there's nothing to those writings. He doesn't really say that. This is nothing to really disparage those many. But what he is saying is that I've had perfect understanding. And so I thought it needful to take in hand. He says, as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us, those that were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So the records of the many may be somewhat broken or even incomplete. Luke's was going to be full. It's interesting, I guess you don't really think about it, but with Luke and the book of Luke here, this Gospel of Luke, and if we put that alongside the book of Acts, it makes up about one-third of the New Testament Scripture. The other third being that of the Apostle Paul. And so between the Apostle Paul and Luke, we've got about two-thirds of the New Testament Scripture. I guess I just never really realized that before, but there is much that Luke says, and it's likely that he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. And so he takes in hand, there's some scattered writings out there. And so he's showing that he's not writing outside of what is believed in the church. He's not writing something new. He says, I'm going to organize this, those things which are most surely believed among us. He's not out to prove that he's got some new revelation. He said, these things are established in the church. These things are commonly believed among us. He goes, I'm just going to set them in order. And so he writes this letter unto Theophilus. So he's not writing outside the tradition. He's not writing outside the truth. He's not writing another gospel that tells some kind of strange story that's not going to fit within the truth of all that they've received up till now through the other, either through the apostles or through other teachers, particularly the other gospels. There's a ring to what he says. There's a commonness to what he's going to say. It's going to match what everyone else has said. Every now and again, I'll hear either something referenced or somebody will read something, particularly out of like the Apocrypha. I don't know how much you know about the Apocrypha, but those 14, actually it's sort of given as a one book, but the Greek word for Apocrypha means the hidden, or the hidden truths, I guess. And every now and again, I'll hear somebody tell a story out of the Apocrypha, and it will have some crazy, just like, that doesn't even ring as truth. Somebody was telling a story the other day. I don't remember who I heard it referenced, but this guy catching a fish in the Apocrypha, and then an angel comes and says, "Eat the fish," and then do this, and I'm just like, "What? That doesn't ring with the truth of Scripture." And so Luke's basically saying, "Listen, we're setting in order. These things are most commonly believed among us." Amen. This is something that our Lord, those things which are most surely believed among us, among other Christians, among those Christians then living, and I pray among we today that are carrying on the name of Christ. With respect to that, Albert Barnes has 3 points that he makes, and I wanted to share them with you because I thought they were very relevant for what we're looking at here this morning. Those things which are most surely believed among us. Barnes says this, that Christians of that day had the best of all opportunities for knowing whether those things were true. Many had seen them, and all others had had the account from those who had witnessed them. And so they're not far removed from eyewitnesses. Many of them still lived. Many of them were still alive. They could go ask. Luke could go ask them. Luke could go ask some of the apostles, or even maybe even the mother of Jesus. He could hear their story. Barnes goes on. He says that all Christians do most surely believe the truth of the gospel. It is their life, their hope, their all. The truth of the gospel. And it says, he goes on there back in Acts, back in Luke, he says about those that were eyewitnesses, and he says, and ministers the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. He says, having had perfect understanding. Now this is where, bear with me here if you will, just a little bit. I'm gonna get into the weeds just a minute or two here. But this is where Luke, I read one literal translation of this phrase, and it says this, having have exactly traced everything from the first. And so Luke, this physician, with the leading of the Holy Spirit, had traced these events. And he's coming away with, I'm giving you this account so that you will know the certainty of them. Amen. That you will understand that this is the truth of God. And if he did that, really, he's not going against Scripture by doing that. In no way does the Lord ever tell us to check our brain at the door, does he? Matter of fact, Paul says it in Thessalonians. He says, prove all things, doesn't he? What's all things? Well, it's all things. I would invite you to do that. What was it, the Bereans there in the book of Acts? We hadn't been long studying that they would receive the word of God from the Apostle Paul, wouldn't they? Matter of fact, the Scripture says it something like this. The Bereans were more noble than those of, was it Thessalonica? Because they received the word of God with readiness of heart. Now, what that tells me as a preacher, and I'm not saying you guys are doing this because you're not doing it this morning, and I don't ever really remember you doing it, is that they weren't sitting there in the pew, if it was that kind of setting, looking at Paul with that evil eye. I can't say I've never gotten it. I just don't get it here. A lot. I've got a few examples I could give you this morning, but I'm just going to go on from that. They weren't sitting there saying, I don't know if I believe that guy or not. No, they were receiving it, weren't they? With a ready heart as the word of God. But not only did they receive it, but then the Scripture tells us that they went home to see if what they was receiving was true. Now, that's what made them more noble than those of Thessalonica. They were doing what the Apostle Paul says when he says, prove all things, then do what? Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from the all appearance of evil. So Paul instructs us to what? To test all things, which would include all our old notions, right? All that we've heard, all that we've been taught, test it. Prove it. If it's the truth, it will hold up, won't it? Truth will stand. Lies don't. They crumble. They'll fold under investigation, if you will. But the word of God is true, and it will stand the test. And Paul says, prove it. Test it. Prove all things. Hold to that which is good, Get rid of that which is evil. Hold to the truth. John goes so far as to tell us to try all the spirits, doesn't he? Beloved, do what? Believe not every spirit. Just because something's spiritual don't make it right. There's a lot of spirits. There's a lot of different. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. And then he says, because many false prophets are gone into the world. So it's all right to test. It's all right to prove. I'm not telling you to be a doubter. Don't be that guy. But receive the word. Try it. Test it. Our Lord, in the book of the Revelation, actually commends the church at Ephesus. Because as he says in Revelation 2 and 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. They're commended for that. And are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. That's the commendation that our Lord gives to the church in Ephesus. He says, you've labored. It's easy just to receive something, right? And just, yeah, that's good. Good for me. Now, what we're dealing with are eternal things here. We want to make sure that what we're hearing is is the truth and not just somebody's ideas. And so Luke here says, it's good, seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first. Amen. He had perfect understanding. So it's really our Christian duty to evaluate, to test before we endorse. I mean, before we give our amen, make sure that what we're hearing is the truth. I love that passage in where Paul to Timothy, he told him, he said, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. I know I've said it before, but I like to break that verse down. Be instant, which basically means be available, right? In season, in time of need, when the need is there, out of season, when it's inconvenient. So what the Bible's telling us there is be available when the time is right, when the time is there, when the need is there, even when it doesn't fit our schedule. I mean, even when it doesn't fit what we think or where we, you know, you ever had that happen sometimes? You know, you're okay with reaching out to someone or ministering to someone or praying for someone, but sometimes it's just kind of inconvenient to do that. It's like, it doesn't fit into my schedule. Well, Paul's telling Timothy here, says, listen, sometimes it's not going to fit your schedule. You do the will of the Lord. Amen. You be instant in season. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Preach it from the pulpit when the time is right and the setting is good. But also sometimes you got to preach it on the job. I mean, when you're not getting a lot of amens. I don't know what this or who these people are, but somehow I've been watching their videos, and there's this young man that it's in the mountains of West Virginia. And he's probably, I don't know, look like he's in his 30s or something. And I don't know if they do it every morning, but before those guys go down in that mine, which is a very, that's a tough job, is it not? It's one thing I'm not going to say I would never do it, but I really don't want to do that. But before they go down in that mine, that young man gets up there and he preaches the gospel to a room full of men. They're all just sitting around in their, they got their, you know, work outfits on. They got the coveralls on. They're getting ready to go down in that mine. And there that young man is standing boldly and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like I say, I don't know if he does it every morning, but he's doing it a couple times a week because I see the video and I watch that. And I thought, man, what boldness that is. But, you know, sometimes if people are a little more receptive, receive the truth of the gospel, and they're getting ready to go so many feet in the ground, not knowing if they're going to come back for that day. And so he preaches the word. He's instant, in season, out of season. And then Paul goes on, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They have ears which have to be continually itched. Or they have to hear something. Maybe something new, something different. But then Paul says, but watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof. Meaning what? Meaning when the investigation is on, that you have given or you furnished full evidence of what is the design of the Christian ministry and what is it is sent to accomplish. He says, give full proof of your ministry. Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. For what reason? That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Thou might know the certainty that you've been instructed. It seemed like we ran across that word not long ago, because it's the same word that the Greek word is catechized. I think maybe just a few Sundays ago we had looked at that. And of course you can kind of guess what we get a word from there. But the preacher of the gospel, he said that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I want you to know how true these things are. These things are certain. We've been investigated. We've got eyewitnesses. And they can speak the greatest story ever told. Something I was reading this week, I think maybe it was another preacher in writing about that. And apparently there was a movie back in years ago. I sort of remember it, I think. And it was entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it was about the life of Christ and the ministry of Jesus. I don't remember a whole lot about it. But truly, this is the greatest story ever told. Better than any of the literature ever written, right? It's all right to like good literature. Rather be Shakespeare. If you read that, that's fine. I can't understand that. But if you can, more power to you. Herman Melville. I do like about that big whale. What's it called? Moby Dick, you know, if you like Moby Dick, that's fine. But let me tell you, the greatest literature, the greatest story that's ever been told is the story of Jesus Christ. Amen. And our Lord coming and making the way that we might be saved. And this is evidence. See, we're not just to take this and just tear it apart and just pull out, you know, little parables, if you will. Or there's this thing I keep seeing advertised by, you may be familiar with this man, I've mentioned him before, Jordan Peterson, and apparently there's this group of like nine men that have gotten together, and they're talking about the Gospels, and it's actually called the Gospels, and I've done some reading with some of Jordan Peterson's stuff, and it just doesn't do it for me. I mean, it's just like they're just, he's taking the Gospel and taking the historical narratives of Scripture and kind of turning them into this Aesop's fables where we can just get some kind of, you know, truth that we can live with every day. And it seems to me that he's abandoning, he might not be, you know, might just be being too critical there, but it seems he's abandoning the history of it. Look what Paul said over in Galatians. I told you to turn with me. Let's go to Galatians 4 and 4 first, because when I read this, you'll be familiar with the text. Let's just start with verse 1. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time of appointed of the Father. So there's an appointed time of the Father, right? That's small f. So we're not talking about our Heavenly Father quite yet. We're just talking about a father, and that an heir is a child, no different from the servant, until the father says, okay, I want you to inherit. I want to give you your inheritance. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come. When the fullness of the time. I know we've looked at this text before, but it is the very idea of a cup. If you take a cup of water and you place it under a spigot and you let that cup fill up from the bottom to the top, and as it gets to the very top of it and it begins to overflow with the water that you're putting in it. That's the same idea here, the fullness of time. That from the very beginning, from the time that God spoke there in Genesis 1:1, and he created the world and he spoke the world to existence. We were moving toward a place in history. All of it was building up to that. And so here when we get to Galatians and Paul reminds us, he says, when the fullness of the time was come. Now, I think we've looked at this before, but Just as a quick reminder, there's actually two Greek words. There's two words in the Greek language that deals with time, particularly here. One is chronos, and the other is kairos. There's quite a bit of difference between those two words. Y'all remember looking at this before? Sort of, yeah, I thought so. Now, when you think about the word chronos, we get our word like a chronicle, which is like a newspaper, right? Something's being chronicled or something's been recorded. It tells us about what's happening in our times. So we use the word chronometer, right? A technical term, chronometer. Well, that comes from this Greek word chronos, and it refers to a clock or a timepiece. You want to know what the chronos is? Well, look on your arm or on the back wall there. We can get the time from that. So this word chronos means the normal passing of time, or how our lives are measured by the calendar or whatever it might be, however specific we want to get with that chronos. Well, the word kairos, which is used here when the fullness of time was come, it's a little tougher for us to get our hands around, but it speaks about more of a particular moment in time. Now, everything is history, right? What you had for breakfast this morning is history. Anybody want to know what I had for breakfast? You don't want to. Why? Because it's not historical. There's history, and then there's historical events. Did we not just yesterday recognize Pearl Harbor, right? FDR, the famous speech, a date that will live in infamy. Why? Because that particular day was historical in the sense that it would it sort of marks time. 9/11, we've got that, right? That was an event that we all pretty much know where we were at that time. Well, that's a kairos event. That's a time where that's historic. So even though everything that happens might be history, but it's not historic in a sense that we remember it. So the word historic is telling us that a certain event is crucial. And that's the word that's used here in Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time, there's a crucial event that took place. The fullness of the season. What happened in this fullness of time? Well, look, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. See, before that now, he was talking about a father and an heir and a servant and how they don't differ until the time appointed by the father, when the father would say, okay, receive your inheritance. Well, now he's saying when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Amen. For what purpose? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Amen. That God might declare, now is the time. Now is what we've been looking for. Now is what the prophets have been prophesied for. This is the certainty of it. This is a real event. And it happened in time and space, didn't it? This is not some once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. This is, the scripture gives us who the king was. It gives us the controlling powers of the day. It talks about the Romans. It talks about Herod. And it places us right in a date. We can, you know, we can look throughout history and find those things. We can prove those to be true. But when that fullness of time come, God sent forth his son. Amen. Let's do this. Let's go back to Luke. Because it's here in Luke where since we've gotten past this prologue, that we're introduced to this man by the name of Zacharias. And I've entitled this part, The Impossible Becomes Possible. I mean, all things are possible with God, right? Didn't Jesus tell us that? After that rich man come to Jesus, and how can I inherit eternal life? Sell all you have, give to the poor, take up your cross, follow me. He went away sorrowful. Disciples look in amazement. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, but all things are possible with God. Now, whatever you heard about the camel and the needle and the eye and what that means, what our Lord was communicating to us there is the impossibility of a rich man entering into heaven. But then he says, all things are possible with God. Well, here with Zacharias, there was an angel that appeared unto him, and the impossible becomes possible. Look what he says there in Luke 5. Now, I'm going to try to just read this, at least down through maybe verse 20 there. Well, I've got time. Let me just read it. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Follow with me if you can. Of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These are some good folks, weren't they? And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, that was his job. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers and to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered, said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season, or in their time, in their kairos. The angel of the Lord here putting great significance upon the events that were taking place. This isn't just some normal event. This is an epic event. This is going to mark time from here forward. And for, it's, this is going to affect our calendars. It's going to affect from here on, this great event. This has enormous significance in their season. The impossible becomes possible. Elizabeth was barren, right? Well stricken in years, the Bible says. Likely past the time of childbirth. The angel of the Lord speaks, says, your prayers have been heard, Zechariah. So likely he'd been praying about this for some time. Maybe he'd given up by now. Probably thinking, well, you know, it's the time's over. I'm just speculating here. I think we could probably see it a little bit in the text, because it seems like he's sort of moved on from it. Not really expecting anything at this point from the Lord as far as Elizabeth having a child and them, you know, the two of them having children together. And so when he receives this promise that Elizabeth's going to bring forth a son, you're going to call him John. He says, well, how do I know this is true? And the angel, well, I'm an angel, for one, standing before you. I'm Gabriel, sent from the Lord to give you this message. And he's stricken dumb until the time that the promise was going to be fulfilled. Zacharias, with God, all things are possible. Amen. You can be certain of it. I'd ask Shell this morning to sing that song, The Blood Is Still There. Why? Because that reminds me, every time I hear that, it's so exciting, because I can picture that. When there's, I can see a little young child there when that blood was put over the doorpost of that, the lamb that was slain there, that the sacrifice that was given and the blood put over. And when the Lord spoke and said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Amen. I will pass over. And so when I can see that little child maybe thinking, first off, why'd that poor little lamb have to die? Amen. And then when we think about the blood of Jesus applied to our life, amen, that we can have safety, we can have security in knowing, we can have certainty this morning to know that the blood has been applied. Amen. We that have surrendered our lives to Jesus, we that have believed on his name, knowing that Jesus Christ, amen, has come and made a way that we might be saved this morning, and that we can have eternal life. We can know that God's word is true. Amen. And that truly this is the greatest story ever told. Now, I'm thankful for the evidence this morning. I'm thankful that there were eyewitnesses. I'm thankful that the truth is built up. But I often think about the words of our Lord when he said this. He goes, you see it and you believe it. But blessed are those who hath not seen yet believe. Now, you and I sitting here this morning, we're a long ways from the fullness of time. We're 2,000 years removed from that. And anyone that lived during that time has long since passed. But I still believe. Amen? I still believe. I still believe in a man called Jesus. I still believe in an old rugged cross. I still believe that there were angels on the hillside crying, "Glory unto God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." I believe that. Amen. Why do I believe it? Well, one thing, it's in this book. Amen. But even beyond that, at some point, it got off the book and got in my heart. I mean, it became more than, you know, as we enter into this Christmas season, that's why I love so much to go back and look at these old stories. Because to me, Christmas is more than just lights, and I love lights. It's more than just a Christmas tree. It's more than just, you know, dinners with the families, and I love all that. I think about that there was once that when the fullness of time came, when that cup was overflowing, and all that had been pointing toward, and God sent forth his son. He says, it's time. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, that we might be the adoption of sons. Amen. Aren't you glad to be a child of the King today? Amen. I'm so thankful to be a child of the King. We can go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. I was reading this past week that story. You know, I didn't realize it, but the story of that great song, Go Tell It on the Mountain, it was actually first given into what we call the Negro spirituals, the songs that were written by many of the slaves. And many of them would just, you know, speak of freedom and being set free and kind of looking beyond this life because no doubt their lives were so hard. And, you know, sometimes when your life's hard here, it's easier to look beyond this life, isn't it? And so, but this is one of those songs that has sort of never been recorded. And I was just reading the story behind. There was a certain composer that got a hold of the words from one of those Negro spirituals. And he began to write out lyrics or finish out some of the lyrics to that great work. And he says, "When I was a seeker, I sought both night and day. I asked the Lord to help me, and he showed me the way." And then he says this, "Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain, our Jesus Christ is born." Amen. That's what I want to do this morning, don't you? Amen. Tell it to the world. Be instant, in season, out of season. If you get the opportunity to stand up and before you go down in the coal mine to speak the truth about Jesus, then let's speak the truth about Jesus. If we get the chance on our job to say the word and to speak the truth, then let's do just that. Why? Because it is the only way, isn't it? Amen. I'm thankful for that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the certainty of it. God, we are so thankful that as Luke wrote about these eyewitnesses and as he had received this information and he was moved on by the Holy Spirit, Lord, to write out these words. And we're so thankful that we have them today and that we can read them and we can stand on them and know that they are true. God, Lord, we believe thy word. God, we're just thankful for today. May we be like that tree planted by the rivers of water and shall not be moved. Thank you for that promise today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning, if you will.